Well, as we come to look at this passage about the crucifixion, it's always important to remember that the gospel writers are each approaching things from a slightly different viewpoint. And we see that particularly here with Luke. Luke doesn't give us a lot of detail about the sufferings that Jesus endured on the cross. If you read some of the other Gospels, particularly Matthew and Mark, you see a lot more of that. And we've seen this before in Luke. It's almost as if some things are almost too horrifying for him to detail. Luke's account appears, it seems to be much more through the eyes of others. Now, of course, the other Gospel writers, they tell us about the people around the cross. But in Luke, they're the ones who are really focused on here. And it's through their experience of these events that Luke helps us to understand the significance of the cross. Now, a number of people are mentioned in passing, and if we had much longer, we would be able to go and look at each of these individuals and groups in detail. But you've got Simon of Cyrene, forced to carry Jesus' cross part of the way because Jesus had been so badly beaten he wasn't able to do it himself. You have the soldiers casting lots to divide his garments between them, which other gospel writers tell us was the fulfillment of a very specific piece of scripture. You have his friends and disciples, particularly the women, watching at a distance, seeing where the body was laid and preparing spices to come and anoint the body after the Sabbath. But I want us to focus this morning briefly on four groups or individuals. And the first of those is a section unique to Luke, and a section which I think, I've obviously done my PowerPoint wrong, sorry. Never mind. A section which I think is really a really powerful indicator of Jesus' compassion. Even in his extreme suffering, he is weak, he is covered in horrific injuries from the beatings and the whipping he's received. He is being forced to walk to the place of his own execution. He's had to carry the cross for much of that. And yet, even in this suffering, his thoughts turn to other people. His thoughts turn to those who were weeping at what was happening to him. Luke says that there was a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. This sizable number of people, a crowd of people who were horrified at what was happening to Jesus, is only mentioned in Luke. We know about the crowds who shouted for him to be crucified. And often we think of that in contrast with those crowds on Palm Sunday, crying out in worship. But we don't often recognize that there were ordinary people, and Luke particularly highlights the women, who saw the injustice of what was happening, who were horrified. Remember that Jesus had basically taken over the temple for most of that week and was teaching there, and many of those people must have heard it and recognized that here was a man who was speaking the words of God, and look at what they were doing to him. They were horrified. And Jesus turns to them and he very tenderly says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me." But then he says a little more. He gives a very solemn warning. Weep for yourselves and for your children. Back in chapter 1, we read Jesus speaking about what was going to happen to Judea and Jerusalem. It happened in AD 17. The Romans just flattened the city. Terrible things were coming. So terrible that the inability to bear children would be considered a blessing. Within that culture, childlessness was usually associated with shame, and even with the withdrawal of God's blessing from someone. And yet, what Jesus is saying effectively is that seeing your children slaughtered in the streets, as would happen in AD 70, that is worse than not having children at all. The righteous judgment that was coming on Jerusalem would be so terrible that people would call to the mountains to fall on them. It's a quote from Hosea 8. It's echoed in Revelation 6, looking ahead to the final judgment. And we think, well, this is not exactly a comforting message for these people who are weeping for him. It's a warning. Jesus has given many warnings to the Jews as he's preached over the previous 3 years. And this is the last direct warning he gives. He makes quite a cryptic statement in verse 31. If they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? If you've ever tried lighting a fire with green wood full of sap, it's quite hard to do. Dry wood catches fire easily. And Jesus seems to be using this as an image to talk about innocence and guilt. If they are crucifying Jesus, who is innocent, well, what will the judgment be on those who are guilty? On the Jewish leaders and people who demanded his death? It's a reminder that their judgment will be terrible because of what they have rejected, what they have done. So these words, they are a warning, but I think we can take these as a plea for repentance. All of Jesus' warnings, they weren't given as a sort of closed door to say, this is what's going to happen, that's the end. They're saying, this is what is going to happen and you need to change. You need to repent. And I think that's what's happening here again. Those who are weeping for him need to do more than just weep at the injustice and suffering that they are seeing before their very eyes. They need to weep at the sin of their own people. They need to turn to Jesus for refuge and salvation. And it sets us up for what happens in the next parts of this chapter. Because in the rest of this chapter, what we see is those who have turned to Jesus, who do turn to Jesus, often contrasted with those who are still mocking. This is those who, in a sense, are weeping for their sin and turn to him. And first of all, we see the criminals. And those others around the cross, the people and the rulers particularly, who are scoffing at Jesus. Remember that Jesus had said he would be numbered with the transgressors, quoting Isaiah 53. And here he is, he's crucified between two criminals. They, of course, they're being punished for what they'd done. They deserve their punishment. And those who put Jesus there, both the Jews and Romans who were standing around mocking him, they also deserved punishment. They took the truth about who Jesus was, the Christ of God, the chosen one, the King of the Jews. They used it as a way to mock him, to laugh at his apparent powerlessness. And what they didn't understand, of course, was that Jesus had chosen that powerlessness. He'd willingly accepted it in order to fulfill God's plan, the plan that would bring salvation. And even as they hammered in those nails and hurled their insults, Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Their ignorance, even though they'd been presented with clear evidence of who Jesus was, it was not an excuse. Ignorance is not the same thing as innocence. But it left the door to repentance open. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 8 says that none of the rulers of this age understood this. Paul's talking about the gospel. He's talking about Jesus and who he is. If they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. That doesn't mean they were innocent. And Paul, he wrote about that from his own history as well. 1 Timothy 1. Formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. So when Jesus prays for the forgiveness of those who are putting him to death, he is displaying that mercy and grace of God that Paul talks about. Paul talks about his ignorance. Jesus prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He is asking for those who are putting him through this horrific ordeal to be forgiven. And these are not just words, not just empty words. Because the possibility for forgiveness is seen in the salvation of one of those two criminals that's crucified alongside him. When you read Matthew and Mark, they tell us that both the criminals initially mocked Jesus. You think, well, how does that square up with Luke? Well, I wonder if one of them saw how Jesus behaved. One of them heard that prayer for God's forgiveness on his killers and began to be convicted of his own sin, began to recognize who Jesus was. And so first he rebuked his fellow criminal. He said, don't you fear God, since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly. We're getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. But he doesn't just know that Jesus is innocent. God gives him an incredible insight. It had to be a gift from God, because he recognizes that Jesus is the King and also the eternal King for whom death would not be the end. What does he say? He says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. So even in that moment, this criminal recognizes that this is not the end for Jesus. It's an incredible insight that he is given there on the cross. And Jesus responds with just some incredible, beautiful words. More than anyone hanging on a cross could ever hope to hear, he says, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus' prayer is answered. Now the criminal, he's not one of the ones that put him on the cross, but the criminals were mocking him. And Jesus prays, Father, forgive them. And the Father forgives. The Father forgives this criminal who comes to Jesus in faith. Just like Paul wrote, there is hope even for the worst of sinners. Even for those who have scoffed at Jesus, mocked him. If they come to him in repentance and faith, there's hope. We have to be so careful not to fall into the trap of thinking that some people are more deserving of salvation than others. In the eyes of any onlookers that day, if anyone was deserving of salvation, it wasn't those two criminals on the cross. They deserved what they were getting. None of us, though, none of us deserve God's mercy. And yet at the cross, Jesus offers salvation and forgiveness. He won salvation and forgiveness. And that message is reinforced with the next character that's highlighted by Luke. It's the centurion. First, Luke recounts the moment of Jesus' death. Darkness falls for 3 hours and only lifts when Jesus dies. At the same time, the curtain in the temple tears in two as Jesus cries out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He's again quoting the Psalms, Psalm 31. And many of those who had watched on, some of them seeking entertainment, some simply to mock him, they went away, and Luke says they were beating their breasts, a sign of grief. Others, his friends, they stood and watched, probably in shock. But the centurion, who was standing guard, overseeing the execution, perceived that something more was going on here. And he said, "Certainly this man was innocent." The word could be translated righteous. Matthew and Mark record him saying, "Surely this man was the Son of God." How much he understood of his own statement, we don't really know. But he, just like that criminal, had a level of insight that could only have come from God. We don't know who this centurion was. We don't know what happened to him next. The very fact that his words are recorded here, I think, gives us a strong indication that he did come to faith. But what we have here is a Gentile, a Roman soldier, in charge of the execution of Jesus, making this clear statement about who Jesus is. And when we put that alongside the tearing of the curtain, I think we begin to see the incredible extent of Christ's work. That curtain in the temple, of course, it separated the most holy place from the rest of the temple. That was the place which symbolized the dwelling place of God. The high priest could only go there once a year on the Day of Atonement, shielded, as it were, by the blood of the sacrifice for the sins of the people and his own sin. But in tearing that curtain, God decreed that the way into his presence is now open, not on the basis of the blood of animals, but the blood of Jesus. Hebrews 9:11-15 says this: "When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant." The temple, the curtain, the sacrifices, all of those things were shadows. Christ is the reality, and we come to God through him. And this way is open not just to the high priest, nor even just to Jews. It is open to all who come in faith, including this Gentile centurion. Right here, at the cross, we see the hope of the nations. A hope that is extended to the ends of the earth. The old covenant has passed away. In a sense, it's brought to an end by the very religious leaders who thought they were preserving it. And we're told that ethnicity is no barrier to coming to God. All who come to him in repentance and faith on the basis of Christ's work are saved. But then we get to the final character we're going to focus on here. Because for the Jews, They might have seen what happened and maybe had it explained in times to come and heard about this centurion, and maybe they looked and saw the way that the church was spreading among the Gentiles and thought, well, that's it for us. We're finished. The gospel's gone to the Gentiles. Us Jews have blown it. We've crucified the Messiah. But what we have here is a Jew who has come to Christ and acts with amazing faith. We've already seen that there were many who were appalled at what was being done to Jesus. And now we see Joseph of Arimathea. He's a religious leader himself. He's one of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council, and he boldly asks for Jesus' body in order to bury it. He's risking everything to do this. He's risking his reputation. He's risking his position within the society. He'd almost certainly not been invited to that hastily convened meeting of the Sanhedrin that condemned Jesus. Mark says that they all agreed to it, and yet we know that Joseph had not consented to their decision and action. He was looking for the kingdom of God. There's a theme in the history of Israel, God's Old Testament people, and that theme is about the remnant. And it comes up quite a lot in the prophets around the time of the exile. Though the Jews would be defeated and conquered and exiled, God would retain for himself a remnant. Not just the survival of ethnic Jews, but the survival of a people faithful to himself. So you get passages like Isaiah 10. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. And Paul picks up on this idea in Romans 11. He says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By which he means the Jews. By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. So too at the present time there is a remnant, chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise grace would no longer be grace. The Jews have not been completely rejected. Their religious system is no longer valid. Jesus has fulfilled all of it. And they, like all of us, can only come to God by his grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And Joseph of Arimathea, just as the centurion points to the opportunity for all the Gentiles to come to Christ, Joseph of Arimathea points to the reality that the Jews also have hope if they come to Christ. He had faith in God's work. He had confidence in the coming kingdom. And it led him to risk everything for the sake of Jesus. Even after his death, when it must have seemed like all was lost. In that dark hour, he was proof of the hope for Jews who would come to Jesus. So we started our passage with that gently delivered but very stark warning about the judgment of God. But these interactions of three people with Jesus, a condemned criminal, a Gentile centurion, and a leading Jew, all of this points to the incredible sufficiency of Jesus' sacrificial death. In him, there is hope. Hope of salvation, of eternal life, of reconciliation with God, and an enduring inheritance in his kingdom. Even there at the cross, we see in the interactions of these people that the door is open for all who would come to Jesus, no matter who they are. And for us who are believers, I think this should give us confidence in our witness. We are sent to be witnesses. We're sent to go out and to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we should have confidence in the gospel because of what we see here. We're calling people to repentance and faith. And at times, our message may seem like weakness. We're speaking about a crucified Savior. We're speaking about a resurrection, and people scoff and they laugh at it. But we can have confidence in the gospel because we see its power right there at the cross. And we can echo the words of Paul in Romans 1. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the amazing power of the gospel. Lord, we thank you for how we see that power at work even before the resurrection. Even in those hours when it seemed like all hope was lost, yet we see in the reactions of these people the hope that is offered to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The hope that is offered to us through the cross. And Lord, we do ask that you would give us confidence in that gospel. Lord, as we think about your work in our own life, and as we see in this passage how you can transform the hardest of hearts, help us, Lord, to have confidence to go and to speak boldly of Jesus. And we pray that as we do, your Spirit would be working, that more people would come to find that hope, forgiveness, reconciliation in him. In his name we pray. Amen.